Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the Epistle to the Colossians. We're going to be tonight in Colossians chapter 1. And when you get there, we will pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of your word. And Father, I pray as we look into your will for our lives, that you'd bless us. Paul's talking to a church, Lord, way back when. But Lord, through the Holy Spirit, Paul's talking to this church too. And I pray, Lord, that we would glean from it very much what you would have for us, that you would bless, guide, and direct. Use your word in our lives now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Colossians, the central idea of this text, the theme of the epistle, is the supremacy of Christ over all. That's, I really love the epistle to the Colossians, especially chapter 1. In the study of Christology, the theology of the Christ, chapter 1 figures very prominently. We're not going to really go into that section, really. We're going to be dealing with the first half of the chapter, but from verses 14 through 20, they call it the Hymn to Christ. It contains so much truth about who Jesus really is eternally and tells so much about him. John chapter 1 is the same way. Hebrews chapter 1, similar. There seems to be some evidence in this epistle that there was possibly a heresy present in the church that Paul had to address. They call it the Colossian heresy. We actually don't know what it is. Some of the other issues that were in other churches, you can tell by the evidence of what the apostle's saying that you kind of know what's happening here. Some think it's Gnosticism, but we're really not sure. But he's obviously dealing with that, and the medicine is to the tutelage of who Christ is. Well, that's medicine for all of us, isn't it? But in the church, Paul saw a strong demonstration of the gospel in the lives of the Colossians. He saw the way they lived it. In this letter, we're going to see Paul encouraging them to continue to mature and move on, to be filled with a complete knowledge of the sufficiency of Christ. We might say it this way: you never arrive. And, you know, listen, if you've been, you know, say for 30 years, I'm glad for you. You never arrive. We don't arrive until we arrive. Amen? So we can always be learning, and they were learning, and we're going to learn through them. The text tonight breaks down into really two main sections. I want to show you the outline. First is in verses 1 and 2 I'll deal with separately, but starting in verse 3 to verse 8, we see Paul's prayer for the church. And the second point, Paul's petition for the church. This obviously is the introductory material of the epistle, and it sounds that way. I say it this way, and I hope this doesn't sound wrong. It's kind of flowery, right? You know, but we sort of, when we close letters out and we open letters up, we tend to be a little flowery. You know, we say, you know, look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. He's talking about who is there, who is with him. Apparently, Timotheus is with him as he's addressing the church. But it's formal. But see, the thing that I love about these opening verses is in the formality, in the floweriness, he jam-packs theology into it. We're kind of seeing this in our Sunday school class. We're finishing up 1 Corinthians. And honestly, when we were coming to chapter 16, I was studying, I thought, oh, we could really knock chapter 16. We've been in chapter 16 for like 3 weeks now. And it's, you know, when he's coming out, he jam-packs these statements that are just so full of encouragement and truth. And yeah, you can gloss over them, and we do, don't we, in our devotions. When you read, you know, Colossians in your devotions, you probably get through chapter 1 and it's like, blah, 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 blah. And when things tend to be compressed that way, unfortunately, we do tend to miss the points, right? You understand what I'm saying? Because you get into chapter 2 or something, now Paul's making a point and he has this logical flow, and now you're flowing with his ideas. Like in Romans, for instance, in chapter 1, he talks about the Gentiles. In chapter 2, roughly, he talks about the Jews in Romans. And then in chapter 3, he concludes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Gentiles, they don't know. The Jews, they're supposed to know, but they don't. In 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so you know the logical flow, but in a section like this, it's so compressed, we have a tendency to miss things. And it may be that we're not going to get through tonight. I'll be preaching again to next Sunday night, and I'm just warning you, we're going to go slow tonight, just so we can hover on these things. Sometimes I like to go really fast through sections because I like to give the 30,000 foot sort of look at it, but sometimes you really just have to slow down and consider some of the theology associated with it. And when the right time to do that is, I don't know. It just, you know, the Spirit leads. But here, look at the first two verses, and then I'm going to, after we deal with the first two verses, I'll read the rest. But he opens and says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know Paul is an apostle. Apostle means sent one. You're a sent one. We're all sent. Jesus is a sent one. But this is more than just simply a sent one. Apostle is a position. It's a position, it's a gift to the church. And the great thing about the amazing thing about the position of Paul's apostleship is it's, and this is what I would contend, it's still active. Does the church have an apostle? Yes, the church has apostles. Here, can you believe this? The ministry of the Apostle Paul is still active to this day. For 2,000 years, his ministry has been active. That, to me, is amazing. And when you pass a billboard that says, the Apostle Jim Johnson and his wife, Sally Johnson, or whatever, Apostle and Mrs. Apostle, it's foolish. There are no more apostles. This, you say the office of apostle died out. I'm not sure that it's dead. Paul's dead, but his office lives on. Amen. And so I appreciate that about Paul, with Peter and so on. But he's our apostle, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he was made an apostle by the will of God. Remember the road to Damascus? He didn't ask for this. He didn't sign up for it. God came to him, and he fell down on the Damascus road and basically said, what would you have me to do? And who is he writing to? Verse number 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. I always find it slightly humorous that when missionaries write a letter to a church today, they say, dear Pastor Stewart and the deacons, and the church family. But in the Bible, it says, to the church family with the pastors and deacons. It's switched around. You are the church. You are the congregation of Open Door. Amen. And not that pastors and deacons aren't important, but it's nice to me, from the aspect of ecclesiology, study of the church, they focus on the church. To the saints and faithful brethren. I always learned growing up that a saint is somebody who attained a special sainthood. They became something. When I was young, I was taught to pray to St. Anthony. Do you know who St. Anthony is? I've told you this before. You know who St. Anthony is? He's the patron saint of lost objects. I'm not joking. And so when I was young, I was taught to pray, St. Anthony, St. Anthony, come around. Something's lost and can't be found. And St. Joseph is the patron saint of real estate agents. Debbie's shaking her head. Yeah, absolutely. You take a statue of St. Joseph and you bury him in your yard upside down. Is he supposed to be facing the house? No, there is a thing. If you face the house, it'll sell like at the sale price. If you face away from the house, then it'll be below the sale price, something like that. So I was taught, and many were taught, that saints were these special people that are intercessors that you pray to. Let me just make the simple point, folks. You're saints. The word saint means a holy one. One, and this is a true word, but you probably never heard of it. To be holified. When you were born again, you were holified. And I'm not making fun. I'm serious. Now, you look in the mirror, as I do, and you go, oh, and you say, ugh, and you say, I'm not holy. And you see your activity, and you see your own dark heart, and you say, I don't feel holy. And I understand. But one day Christ will cut away this flesh, and we will see him. We will see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord, right? Listen, I say all this to say, you're the saints. You're the saints because of what Jesus has done in your life. He has made you holy. The potential there is true. We are to rise to the occasion. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are opening statements. And yes, there's a formula here, but he wishes grace upon the church, grace for daily living. You know, by grace are ye saved. But I hope that's not your last interaction with grace, is when you the day you got saved. Because you need grace every single day. God's ability. God's resources. That's what grace means. What I want to do is read the rest of the text, and then we'll jump into the outline. We're starting in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So you already hear a lot of themes here, and I hope that you can appreciate and agree with me. There's a lot of good truth packed in really densely here. And sometimes when I read over this, I feel like I'm just missing everything, you know, and that's okay. Sometimes you miss stuff and you say, you know what, I'm reading through the book of Colossians, so I'm just going to miss some things. Sometimes you do like Will Rice shared with us. Sometimes you camp out and get your little Greek thing open and you look at the word and that sort of thing. Either way is fine. But there are lots of dense areas of scripture like this. What we're focusing on here, and it's point number one in the outline, Paul's prayer for the church. Let's not overlook the fact that he's praying for the church. We might say, okay, well, he's praying for the church. We pray for the church. Okay, let's get into it. No, no, no. Let's think about this. He has a reason for praying for the church. Look in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We could just sort of relegate this to generic assurance that he's praying for them. But he gives three specific reasons for this thankful prayer. Starting in verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Jesus. If we could put up the outline, I've got some subpoints here that I don't want anyone to miss. There's three things. Because of what Paul heard, verses 3 through 5. B, because of what the church heard. We'll see that in 5 and 6. And then because of what Epaphras shared, we see in verses 7 and 8. We'll see the details shortly, but I must mention here that Paul's motivation for this thanksgiving prayer, this prayer with thanksgiving, was the fact that they were bearing fruit. Just drop down to verse 6 real quick. He says, which has come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit. This is the gospel in them bringing forth fruit. And now, you catching this? Because this is the construction of the sentence, okay? And sometimes you miss the direct object. You know, he's saying, what is he referring back to? Here in verse 6, he's referring back to the gospel in them. And you have to understand Paul's perspective. He's working in the church, and then he hears all these reports from Epaphras and others that they're bearing fruit. Have you ever discipled someone? Have you ever raised a child? Have you ever invested your life in the life of somebody else? And you start seeing that person doing the things that you taught them and growing. And maybe they're doing things, now they're smarter than you and they're incorporating what you've taught them and they're incorporating that with other things. He's seeing the church bear fruit. That's got to be rewarding for Paul. And when he thinks and he hears about the church at Colossae and he hears these things happen, it makes him happy. It makes him joyful. I talk to Mrs. Neuschwanger often about her class, and she tells me about the kids in her Sunday school class. Some of you were in Mrs. Neuschwanger's Sunday school class. It's rewarding for her to see these young people in her class. Then she sees them stay with it and they're walking with Christ. And it is very rewarding. It's very exciting. But first, it's because of what Paul heard. Look in verse 4. He says he's praying with thanks always for you. Verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love, note faith, note love, which you have for all the saints, for the hope, notice hope, which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. Their testimony encouraged Paul, but he's noticing some specific things. Did you catch it? He's noticing their faith, their love, and their hope. This is a formula that Paul uses very often. He uses this construction a number of times. You don't have to turn there, but this is a verse that's very prominent, and I know that you know it. This is 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. He says to the church at Thessalonica, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, hope. I mean, this is so prominent, people make little signs and hang them in their house. Faith, hope, love, faith, love, hope. The order is really not important. But these three elements are very prevalent in Scripture. And I wanted to just take a moment as we're looking at Paul's reasons for his prayer, now all of a sudden we have to look at this formula because this becomes the sub-detail of his joy. What is he seeing in them? What is he noticing in them? He heard about their faith, hope, and love. First, their faith. This is in verse number 4. The Greek construction of this sentence helps us to know that he refers not only to the presence of their faith, but to the actual practice of it. In other words, he knows they're saved. I mean, if you say, I have faith, right? Then what you're telling me is you have trusted in Christ as your Savior. I mean, that's sort of our shorthand way to talk about it, right? I'm in the faith and that sort of thing. But he's not happy that they're saved necessarily. He's happy of their practice of their faith. This is an active tense. Their faith is active, genuine, and tangible. We'll see that shortly. But note the object of their... Go back to verse 4. Look at the object of their faith. Their faith in Christ Jesus, right? You know, Jesus is the only legitimate object of faith for the believer. You can place your faith in many things, but faith in Jesus is powerful, it is beneficial, it is efficacious. It's the type of faith that brings you into a relationship with God and opens a stream of grace into your life. Well, we have faith in all kinds of things. When you get up to this light, okay, this traffic light, when you leave, and if you have to drive south on 27, you're going to go to this light, and when that light turns green, you are exercising faith, right? Faith that the guy going the other direction is going to stop with his light. It doesn't always happen. But when you traverse through the intersection, you are exercising faith. We have faith in all sorts of things. But faith in Jesus is different. Faith in Jesus is, it's for our salvation, but it's also for our life. And it does become a stream of grace. Think of, Pastor Lamb mentioned it this morning, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Now, we talk about being saved by faith. We talk about being saved by grace. But look at the... Look at the equation here. For by grace are ye saved through faith. So faith, if you think about it, and you think about it mechanically, faith is the conduit that accesses grace, right? I mean, if grace was I'll say it really simply. If grace was like a bowl of liquid up in heaven, faith is the pipe that you reach up to heaven and you pierce that bowl and you draw it down. Yeah, but grace is what we need. Grace is the resources of God. Grace is the enabling of God. In the case of salvation, his enabling enables you to do what? To be a son of God, to be a child of God, to be saved. It enables you to overcome sin. It enables you to have a relationship with God. You wouldn't be able to do that without God's grace. And you can't access that grace because you don't have a ladder that's tall enough. You don't have a straw that reaches that high. What straw are you going to use? Faith. Oh, you mean faith in a traffic light? No. It's not generic faith. It's a specific faith in Christ. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, it accesses the grace of God for salvation and for every single moment after salvation. When you go to the job interview or when you have trouble or when you're getting the diagnosis, you and I need God's grace. Lord, it might go like this. Lord, give me, I'm about to hear the diagnosis from the doctor. I need your grace to help me to think. You know, sometimes we react, don't we? And in sometimes you think back to the way you react and you say, you know what, maybe it's only me. Maybe you don't act this way. But I think, you know, I don't know why I reacted that way. There was no reason for me to react that way, right? Usually traffic, right? And if you could stand back and watch yourself, sometimes you realize that, you know, whatever. But if you have grace, then now all of a sudden your life is under the control of the Lord, and you're going to react rightly. You're going to think rightly. Amen? This is an enablement of God, and the object of their faith is Jesus Christ, which now means they're really pointed in the right direction, but there's also a depth of their faith. It's contained in the verse. It's not overt, but I want to show you where it sort of peaks out. Go down to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. We've already heard of this one, Epaphras. And what I'm talking about here, we're talking about their faith in Christ Jesus. And I wanted to talk about for a second the depth of their faith, because in chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you. So now we're getting a clearer picture of who he is. He is from the church at Colossae. We believe he was possibly a pastor or a missionary sent out of the church. He says, who is one of you? A servant of Christ saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you. So this Epaphras, who is of Colossae, is laboring, really, for them. So you get a little bit of a perspective of the quality of faith, of the quality of the people out of that church, right? So this is a church with a faith that is focused on the right person. It's a faith that has depth to it. And their faith has intensity, strength, and weight that they are currently standing. In chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, the word stand is in a tense that means is standing and continue to stand. And so they are persevering in their faith. Listen, their faith is focused on the Son of God and can weather challenges and trials, just like Epaphras, one of their own. Their faith is a healthy faith, not a weak faith. So their faith in Christ Jesus. Secondly, their love. Back to verse 4, chapter 1. We heard of your faith in Christ. They heard of the love which ye have to all the saints. Notice the wording. It's not just a general love. We think of sometimes as love as a warm attitude. Like, this person's so loving. That means they bake apple pies and they're nice to you. And we think of hospitality, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. It's not the kind of love we're talking about here. This is a specific expression. Look at the words. The love which you have to all the saints. You know, Paul's speaking of a sacrificial love within the Christian community. They love each other. They love each other. You know, folks, when you get a group of people together, do you think there's any group? And let's keep it to the church. You think there's some sinners in that group? All of them. Saved? All of them. And you know what? Everybody on any given day, there's somebody in the group's having a great day. Easy to get along with. Somebody's having just a normal day. Somebody's having a bad day. I worked in an ad agency, and the president of the agency was kind of a grumpy guy. And this was so funny. If I could have burst out laughing and not got fired, I would have done it. But I'm passing him in the hallway, and I won't say the name so that nobody knows who I'm talking about. But I walk past this, it's an ad agency in Orlando. I walk past him, and I said, "Hey, good morning." And he actually said, "Huh." I mean, you know, it's like he should have just said, bah humbug, is what he should have just said. Because that literally was, I'm like, no one has ever said that to me. And you know, you come into a church, and sometimes, you know, there's going to be someone who has a bah humbug attitude. Why? Well, you don't know why. They might have lost their job. They might have had a, you know, something happen in their life that's difficult. And you have to, you can love them by ignoring that. That's called forbearance. Do you realize that? This is what forbearance, forbearance is a form of love. Forbearance says, I was grumpy last Tuesday. I'm not grumpy today. You're grumpy today. So I'm going to treat you the way I wanted to be treated last Tuesday. I'm going to put up with you today. You go. You put up with me next Tuesday because I'll be back in a grumpy mood, whatever. Forbearance simply says we trade places. And folks, that's how we can love one another. And I don't say this sarcastically. If you chuckle, that's fine. I understand, but I'm being serious. Loving each other is just putting up with each other. But we have to, instead of declaring war on everybody and taking my standard of the fact that I believe everyone should say, hello, Tom, how are you today? And I should say, I am doing quite well. It's very fine to say. If you lived in 18th century Britain, maybe that's how everyone talked to each other. In a Jane whatever novel, that's how they talked all ceremonially. But we can love one another. That's what the Colossians were doing. And it showed. Paul commends other churches for the same quality of an activity of love. You don't have to turn here. You're going to hear this in depth probably at the mission conference, because we usually go to 2 Corinthians 8 during our mission conference. This is usually where faith promise giving comes out of. But I want you to hear the wording, because this giving comes out of love. You know, you put your money where your mouth is, don't you? And, you know, if you're willing to invest money in something, that means you have a part in it. That means you are focused on it. That means you are investing in it. Well, what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians is the fact that he is commending this church that's investing in another church, but they're not investing for a physical return. You know, as if they're investing in an aluminum plant or something. Oh, I hear that plant's going to do really well. I want to invest in that. No, they're investing in loving these other folks. He says, moreover, brethren, he's talking to the church at Corinth, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. Listen to this. He's talking about the churches of Macedonia, okay? How that in a great trial of affliction, they are in affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They were poor, but they gave. Them being poor didn't stop them from giving. Folks, we have rich people that won't give because they say, I just can't afford that. These people didn't have enough. He says in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 8:3, for to their power I bear record, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. You know what that is? That's love. We were just today in the usher meeting, and we were talking about, we just sort of randomly got on a topic about the national pastors in India. And someone in the meeting, we were talking about how the ushers take up offerings and how to deal with it and that sort of thing. And the one person said, well, I haven't heard of that. And we said, yeah, I think some Sunday school classes actually give special offerings for the national pastors in India, for GLBMI, Gospel Light Baptist Missions India. And so this person said, oh, what is that? He said, well, we take up a special offering for these individuals, these young pastors, and that's really great. And, you know, we were talking about it. We take up offerings for the church in Haiti. And you know, when the folks give, I talked to a lady this week, and she lives in our neighborhood. And she said, I want to give an offering to your church. I want to give it to the missions. And I said, we have a mission in Haiti. She was excited. And she wrote out a check and handed it to me. And it's going, and I texted Frankel. I said, praise the Lord, someone gave it, you know, to Haiti again, you know. And he's like, praise, amen, amen, you know. And so this is love. Why? Because people want to help people, but they just don't know who to trust and where to do it. This is the outcropping of love, the outpouring of love. When you invest time in others, you're investing your love in them. And then look at verse five, beginning part. It says, their hope laid up in heaven. According to Paul, the third reason for their growth that he was praising God for, that he was thankful for, and part of the reason he was praying for them, was their hope. Hope here is mentioned last, but I was thinking that it actually creates the environment where the other two flourish. Think about this with me for a moment, okay? We believe faith really is foundational. I think faith has to come first, right? I mean, if you're going to mention an order, it just seems most logical that faith would come first. But hope strengthens our faith. And it motivates our love, doesn't it? You think of faith, and that faith leads us to a hope when we hear about what Christ has for us. And then our faith grows stronger. And because we hear about what Christ has planned for those that love Him, what we want to do is we want to love others as well in the same way. So the three really support one another in this great triad. Without faith, hope, and love, life would be completely inwardly directed and selfish. Think about that. But life with these three inspires assurance, and as a result, in the context, produces spiritual fruit. Their faith and hope and love are active ingredients that are working together in them to bear spiritual fruit. Their faith in Christ generated their hope toward God and their love toward man. Let's get back to the verse. We're in point number one, Paul's prayer for the church, and we're talking about the three specific reasons for Paul's prayerful thanks. We just talked about what Paul heard, right? He heard about their faith, hope, and love. And that's why he's praying these prayer of thanks to the church. But the second reason, middle of verse 5, he's praising them for what they heard. Look at Colossians 1:5, right in the middle. The word of the truth of the gospel. Can we just camp right there for a moment? They heard the word of the truth of the gospel. Their hearing the gospel is grounds for Paul to praise God and Paul to be thankful and to pray for them. They heard the gospel and they acted on it. Have you ever led someone to Christ? It really is amazing. The two things I've noticed in the folks that I've led to Christ is two things. First, they get excited, like irrationally excited. I'm just excited about the things of God. They're just interested and they get really curious. And the second thing is they want to read the Bible. It's fascinating. They just want to read the Bible and they say, where do I start? What do I do? And that sort of thing. You can imagine that this church, as they have heard the gospel, this same sort of fascination comes to the surface, right? You know, they heard the gospel, they acted on it, and as a result began to bear fruit. You know, God's desire for the church is that it be fruit-bearing. We'll focus on that in just a moment, but for now, know that spiritual fruit is the chief byproduct of the gospel. Look again at verse 5. Again, this is really dense, so we have to take this apart. He says, faith, love, hope, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And then the third specific reason for Paul's prayerful thanks, verse 7, because of what Epaphras shared. Okay, now we're dropping down to in verse 7. As ye also learned of Epaphras, Epaphras shared, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras told us about your love in the Spirit. But I want you to back up, and there's a real nuance here in verse 7. Look where it says, as ye also learned of Epaphras. Okay, if you read too quick, you miss what the antecedent of that is. What you also learned of Epaphras. What did they learn of Epaphras? They learned the gospel of Epaphras. So we think Epaphras had been ministering, serving, working, very possibly a pastor in that church. They may have heard the gospel from him. Okay? Epaphras shared the gospel with them, and Paul was, Epaphras' communication gave Paul a reason to be thankful for what was happening in the church. Individuals were being converted, the church was being built up. So what we have is Paul's prayer for the church, and it is specific reasons that he's praying for the church. In verse 9, he begins to transition, and he said, and we're transitioning into point number 2, for this cause we also. So he has been sharing with them the reasons why he's thankfully praying for them. And in verse 9, he transitions and says, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. I hope your prayer life is deep. And if it's not, can I just tell you, I understand. When I was first a Christian, I didn't understand prayer and I didn't appreciate it. A day doesn't go by when I'm not continually praying. Sometimes I'm afraid to wake up because I don't feel like I've prayed enough. When I wake up, I wake up praying. And I feel like I got to get up, and I'm like, I don't think I've prayed enough. And then I've got a prayer list with me, obviously, but I just feel like I have to pray more. I hope you have that habit in your life, praying before you go to bed, praying before you wake up, praying during the day. Listen, I know that if you have a prayer closet and you have like a list and a specific, and that's great and that's wonderful. But don't think that's the only place and way that you can pray. I mean, I have a lot of respect for, you know, you kneel down beside your bed and put your hands like this. I respect that. But why can't you pray while you're driving? I mean, some of us need to pray while we're driving. Because sometimes I pray for the guy who's driving next to me. But you can just talk to the Lord. Any time you talk to the Lord, it is prayer. So just never let your prayer cease. Let your phone always be off the hook. Have you ever had someone who dials your number on mistake? It happens a little less because of the lock screens and all that kind of stuff. But just recently, a person had called me, okay, and my phone went to voicemail, and there was like 5 minutes of this person, and you can hear him fumbling around and doing. I'm like, I started listening to it, and I thought, well, they're going to start leaving a message in a minute. I'm listening, and I can hear them doing things. And it just dawned on me, I'm thinking, they don't think they've called me. And so now I can hear them. And there was a real temptation. I'm like, I can sit and listen and hear what this person's doing. You know, now I felt guilty because I'm like listening in. And so I've like just deleted and that sort of thing. But isn't that funny how we can have a phone off the hook with the Lord? That it's just off the hook and on speakerphone. And at any moment, you can say, Lord, and he'll say, yes. And you'll say, oh, just checking to see if you're there. Pray all the time, folks. Paul actually said, pray without ceasing. He has reasons to pray for this church. And his reasons, they're encouraging him. And he's so encouraged, he's telling them, I'm praying for you because I am excited about you. Now, we say this, I am so excited about George. You know, I'm so excited. But, you know, and George says, that's great. I'm excited about me too. But, you know, wonderful. But if you tell somebody, I'm excited about you because of this reason and this reason, doesn't it make you feel special? The church at Colossae, Paul not only was excited about them, he had some real specific reasons to be excited about them. And so when you and I, and I'm just trying to encourage you about prayer right now, because if you take our church prayer list, which the Kathy in the office works really hard on that, and if you take it and use it as your prayer guide, if you have your own prayer list, that's fine too, but you'll know what's happening in people's lives so you can go up to them and say, hey, how's Ruth Rouse doing? How's Louise Matley doing? I heard that, you know, and it's not gossip when you're trying to love them and care for them. Does Louise need any food? Is anyone, you know, that sort of thing. And well, how do you know? Because I'm praying for you. Paul involved himself in the lives of this church, which leads us to point number two, this petition. He is praying for them. And starting in verse 9, he talks about six things, specific things that he's praying for them for. Now, I'm not going to be able to get through these six things, so we're going to go as far as we can. Look at, again in verse 9, we do not cease to pray for you. He's talking about this since the day we heard it. And that's what we all just looked at previously. We do not cease to pray you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's off to the races here. This is point number one, to be filled with the knowledge of his will through wisdom and understanding. This is the first reason why he's praying, what he's praying for them for. The key word here is knowledge. I was just talking to Brother Chris before the service, and some people today, and it might be something that was true even generations before, and I wasn't there, so I can't say that it is, but it seems like today people go to church for an experience. People go to church for excitement. People go to church for entertainment even. And, you know, listen, if you come to church and you're thrilled and excited and that happens to be a byproduct of the knowledge that you receive of Christ and the fellowship with the saints, I think that's great. But if you go to a church and all they do, either through the music or through twisted orthodox or orthoproxy or non-orthoproxy, twisted practices like speaking in tongues, or all these things that are designed to make the church service seem exciting. And this is the point of our discussion. It's artificially exciting. Because if we crank the music and chong and start doing those sorts of things, you know, it's sort of like, woo, you know. And some people get really excited about those things and go, whoa, this is great, you know. Okay, well, now we're like the mall. And John MacArthur talks about this. It's like if your church looks like a mall, then, or, you know, something that is just so prevalent in the culture, you need to rethink church. Because when people come to church, they need to be experiencing something that is significantly different from the culture. I'm not saying we should be weird. You guys aren't weird. I don't want to hear what you think of me. You guys are exceedingly normal to me. I mean, they're the weirdos out there in the culture. But look at the first thing Paul mentions is, I want you to have knowledge. And I can only speak for myself that when I first got saved, that was the thing that hit me like a ton of bricks. All of a sudden, the world made sense. All of a sudden, I wanted to know. Maybe Paul is alluding here in verse 9, the middle part of verse 9, to the problem in the church of the influence of false teachers, the heresy that might have been prevalent there. And he wanted to warn the Colossians. He's not talking about theoretical or mystical knowledge. One commentator said that knowledge of God's will results from fellowship with God, and it leads to a deeper fellowship. Hence, it is a heart-transforming and life-renewing. He's talking about the knowledge of the will of God in everything, right? God desires that we know His will. This is one of the biggest questions I get, especially from either new converts or young people, is, I just want to know what the will of God is for my life. Hello, have you ever asked that question yourself? I just want to know what the will of God is for my life. And from this pulpit, you've heard many times, if you're not sensitive to the will of God in the general things as revealed in God's Word, then God has he has no reason to trust you with the knowledge of His will and the specific things in your life. In other words, how careful are you with the working out of His will in the things that have been revealed? If you're praying about the job or the car or the spouse or the whatever, you know, how much expectation for you do you have for God to answer you in the things that you want to know? When He has worked for 2,000 years and longer to present you with the things that He wants you to know. Does that make sense? The knowledge of God's will is the thing that everybody wants. I mean, truly, I could go to Target and just, if I could sit down with a person, just honestly say, would you like to know what God's will is? Aside from any atheist, I'm talking about even a non-Christian, a person who is an agnostic, a person who just believes generally in God. If I said, do you want to know what God's will is? They would say, yes, I do. They just don't know who to trust in the knowing of it, right? This is the knowledge of the will of God. God desires that we know His will. But that knowledge can only come from a life that's informed by a personal, relational knowledge and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Let me say it plainly. If you're not born again, it's not possible for you to know the will of God for your life. If you're not born again, there's only one aspect of the will of God that is knowable to you, and that is that you are to receive Christ as your Savior. Right? Because that's what God wants for everyone. I would even argue that is a command in Scripture. It is commanded that people receive Christ as their Savior in numerous places. That personal relationship with God brings spiritual understanding. And that relationship, that's the source of our wisdom. Paul makes a similar point to the Romans. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, a verse that you know, says, be not conformed to this world. Listen, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may discern examine. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? So discerning this will of God comes through the renewing of your mind, which comes through the transformation of your life through a relationship with Jesus Christ. See how it's backwards that way? In Romans 12, he's assuming the relationship with Christ. So here he's saying, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is made possible by Christ, so that now you can prove, examine, discern what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, the will of God's the end of the train, but at the beginning of it is a relationship with Christ. You'll never get to the will of God. Listen, if your relationship with God is unhealthy, I could even argue that the will of God is going to be somewhat out of reach. Does that make sense? Because if you're not walking in a healthy relationship with God, things are going to be very blurry to you and to me, which actually becomes the next point. Look at verse number 10. This will probably be the last one that we can look at tonight. But in verse 10, he says, that ye might walk worthy. He just said that you, look at end of verse 9, his first reason, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The wisdom and spiritual understanding comes, we know what that is. It comes through your relationship with Christ. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord. So one flows from the other, but they're separate reasons. This is what Paul wants for the church. Folks, this is what God wants for you and I. To walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Walk here, it's figurative. It's not literal walking. It's to live, to conduct your life. It's your behavior. Worthy, in the Greek, means appropriately, suitably, after a godly sort. So it's literally saying, conduct your life in a suitable way. We say it like this, live like a Christian. You know, live up to your name. Walk worthy. I want to show you something. This is one of my favorites. I've preached this before. Go to Ephesians. Just go to the Epistle of the Ephesians real quick, and I'll just show you a couple things. The book of Ephesians is littered with this idea of walking. And I never realized how much, but he repeats it over and over, and it's real intentional. Look in, and I think I have all the references here, but look in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We talked about 8 and 9, right? For by grace are ye saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. For, verse 10, we are his workmanship. I love that. You are crafted by God through Christ, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. He wants good works to be normal in your life, not like you had to go to extra effort. This is just how you normally are. You're crafted for this. This is how you were created, which God hath before ordained that we should what? Walk in them. So the first walk is you are to walk in good works, right? We're talking about walking. The second walk, look in chapter 4, verse 1. Here it is again. The same thing that he mentions in Colossians 1:10, Ephesians 4:1. I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. You need to live appropriately. You're a Christian, act that way. Act like a Christian. I heard a pastor one time say, if you act like the world, please don't tell them you're a member of this church. Don't wear your open door shirt the day that you cuss out the lady from Walmart. Or put a sweater on or something and hide who you are. Drop down to verse 17. I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. See, this is just truth talk, right? You know it's true. It's still in you. It's still in you. All that capability of sin. So much that in the Bible, in Ephesians 4:17, he says, walk not as other Gentiles. He's saying, you know that if we catch you on the wrong day and your spiritual guard is down, you can be as rotten as you used to be. Like Pastor Lamb mentioned this morning, a dog returning to his vomit. And you know, we can do that if we're not walking worthy. Amen? This is a walk. This is how we try. I'm going quickly. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. I hope that's clear. Verse 8, walk as children of light. Verse 15, walk circumspectly. That means cautiously. So over and over, Paul talks about this idea of walking, the idea of living. How you live matters to God. Just from the character standpoint, but also because you're an advertisement for Christ. In Romans 13:13, he says, let us walk honestly. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he says, walk worthy of God. In Philippians 3:17, he says, mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Over and over and over, he says, this is how we are to walk. And this is something that he prayed for the church at Colossae, that they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. I can imagine, because Paul said it to other churches, that he might have been worried about the church in Colossae. Remember Job? In the book of Job, he worried about his children. He says this at one point early in the book, that he would offer sacrifices for his children, lest they sin. And maybe they sin unknowingly, and so he was actually offering sacrifices and praying for his own children. That reminds me of that when Paul here is praying for the church that they walk worthy. You know, walking worthy is fully in your power. You wake up every morning and you have the choice, go left or go right. You have the choice. In your moments of solitude when nobody's watching, you can make the choice whether to do this or that. Walking worthy is fully within your grasp. Because you're not a slave to sin anymore. That's New Testament theology. But you know what, church? We can lift each other up in the same way. Just like Paul is praying, let them walk worthy. We can pray for each other. I pray that my brothers and sisters in Christ at Open Door will walk worthy, that they won't be tempted, that they won't be weakened, that they won't be dragged down, that God will protect you so that you will be strong in the Lord and walking worthy. Amen? Well, Paul is continuing to pray to them, and next time we'll look at that and continue to see the rest of the four things that he prays for them. But George and Amanda are going to come, and we're going to, as we close the service, just take a moment to have a moment of invitation. Folks, Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, but the Holy Spirit's writing to the church at Claremont. These words are as fresh and relevant to us today, and it all pertains to us. If you have business to do with God, either in your seat or here at the altar, you do your business. And if you need to talk to someone, we're here after the service. Brother George, what are we singing?
391, Trust and Obey.
391, Trust and Obey. Let's stand and sing.